I'm up. Are you going? I'm getting feedback, so I better move. There we go. How's that? Is that better? Okay. Everybody awake now? Good. Good. It's wonderful to be here, and I bring greetings from the Union Hill Church of Christ, your firstborn child. We really do feel a kinship and appreciation for all that Sunset has done. It's now been, I'll tell you what, Abe, stand up. Abe was 3 months old when we moved here. He is our measuring stick. He is now, thanks, Abe, you can see that. He turned 11 in September. It's gone by quickly. But it's been very exciting and wonderful to be here. And I really love this whole preacher swap deal. I don't know that name, I guess. It kind of followed, but we started doing that about the time the whole wife swap thing came out on TV. And I maybe only saw a couple of excerpts of those shows, but I think the ending is always the same in that show, that you don't appreciate what you've got until you get somebody else's wife. I think that preacher swap thing probably falls pretty true to that. So maybe if nothing else, you appreciate Joe more by my being here this evening with you. But we're glad to be here. Halloween, you know, is coming up. And a time of, well, it's really a weird tradition for one thing in our culture. But, you know, it's this mix of kind of high sugar intake and frightening scenes and this mix of all that. Well, you know, the idea of worship as an experience that is full of anxiety and fear has been a part of experience when people have gathered in God's presence, especially so in the medieval ages when there were plagues and all kinds of attacks and death, and many of that was attributed to the wrath of God. And so people came in the presence of God with great fear and mystery surrounding the experience. Perhaps one of the most significant of that moment, those moments came in the Western, in the Catholic Church still believed in transubstantiation, that the bread would literally become the flesh and that fruit of the vine literally becomes the blood. But the focus was upon the bread in the Western Catholic Church. And the priest in this moment, there was a time when he would put the bread in a box, and it was believed that during that time, I've got those screens, I'm in the way, there's these times that prayer of transubstantiation, the prayer of consecration occurred, and the bread would literally become the flesh. Of course, Protestants would be critical later of them of putting God in a box. But that priest would come out after that prayer, and a bell would ring, and he would take out of the box the loaf, and he would take it before the body, and he would lift it high, and he would say, "Hoc est corpus meum," which in Latin is, "This is my body." Well, kids would hear that, and it certainly seemed very mysterious, very magical. And they would go about, and they would say, "Hoc est corpus." Well, in time, those few letters on the back end got changed to "Hoc est pocus," as if to say those magical words of worship could change things and alter things simply by saying them. Well, there was a time, especially even in biblical history, what appeared worship was filled with dread and fear and mystery. I'm going to read a couple of excerpts from Deuteronomy 4, 5, and Exodus 19. I ask that you close your eyes and listen to this scene. Israel's gathered at Mount Sinai. While it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. And the people that are instructed, commanded, "Do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. For whoever touches the mountain, whether man or animal, they shall not be permitted to live." And the people cry out, "This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of our Lord any longer." A remarkable image, isn't it? Gathered in worship on Mount Sinai. Here, God is presented, first of all, as Almighty. I don't know if you've ever been in some type of a natural hurricane or tornado, but there is something about a natural disaster that gives a sense of being overwhelmed. There was a time I was a weathercaster in Wichita Falls, Texas, and they were hit by two major tornadoes before I was there, but people still were overwhelmed. They told stories about how when that tornado last one came through in 79 and it killed 70-something people, that there were people and even animals just going around in circles in the yard, just overwhelmed. The almightiness of God is presented at Mount Sinai in the all-powerfulness of God. But God is also presented here as aloof. I know that's an unusual term to use for God, but aloof literally means to see something and yet it is distant from you. And they could see God present there in the fire, the mountain on fire, and the dark clouds, but he was distant. They couldn't go near him. And finally, God is also presented here as awful, full of awe, overwhelming. The people are full of dread. They fear even the voice of God. The Hebrew writer takes his listeners back to this day in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. He says there, he speaks of the untouchable mountain that was burning with fire, darkness, gloom, and storm. And there was such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded, that even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." I mean, what an overwhelming worship experience, the first occasion Israel's gathered in a worship of God on the mountain. And even Moses himself, who's seen God face to face, even he confesses that he was trembling with fear at the occasion. It's only when we take a time to try to put ourselves at Mount Sinai can we appreciate what the Hebrew writer says next. Hebrews 12, verse 18. "But you have not come to that mountain." In verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous, of men made perfect." We have a very different image of Zion than Sinai. First of all, we come to Zion and we have here celebration. Rather than fear and weeping, you have celebration and joy. You have also not just celebration, but communion with God, with angels, and the church of the firstborn, the Hebrew writer says. An idea of the church is a very positive attribution of being those of the firstborn. They go and they join in joyous celebration on Mount Zion. So how could this be, though? How could you get from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion? Well, perhaps God changed. No, he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God remains holy, righteous, unable to be apart and in fellowship with evil and darkness. You could say we changed. We got smarter. We got better. We figured things out. Now, that's not true either. We remain a people who struggle with sin. We remain a people who fall short of the glory of God. What changed? Colossians 1:21 says that once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your own minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. The Hebrew writer also confirms this, that what has changed is Jesus. And he says now, and again in Hebrews 12, verse 24, "You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You remember Abel, don't you? Abel is the one who was killed by his brother. And Abel's blood spoke from the earth that cried out for vengeance against Cain. But Jesus' blood speaks a better word than that of Abel, because it speaks of the grave, not of vengeance, but of forgiveness. And because of that, we gather at Mount Zion rather than Mount Sinai. However, if you look at many churches today, they look a lot more like Sinai than Zion. More marked by hostility, friction, competition, threat. You know, I really didn't plan to speak to this, but somebody was just asking me the other day about Union Hill and talking about the spirit there and where did that come from. And I said, well, I'll tell you where it came from. It came from their mother, Sunset. Because Sunset is a merger of two very small congregations years ago, right? Broadway, Madison, Scenic, and Weaver. They had to make a decision. If we're going to make this work, we're going to have some give and take. We're going to have to negotiate and be willing to give up some things. Well, that mentality to work together, to fight for unity, is something that still remains in the DNA of this church as well as her children's DNA. And that is a very special and noble and wondrous thing. Unfortunately, though, we see surrounded those churches marred by worship wars. It's not new. Remember why Abel's blood was spilled? That was because of the first death involving, what do you know, the subject? Worship. Jealousy over one sacrifice versus another. Well, how do we avoid worship wars? And I would say, what's the key to, I even think, Sunset's and her children's success in this matter? Or a few things. First of all, we must sustain a healthy view of God. A healthy view of who God is. The Hebrew writer declares a few chapters earlier that we have a mediator through Christ. And because of that, he says in Hebrews 4:16, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. He repeats that again later. Chapter 10, we approach the throne, let us approach with confidence. And he talks about the full assurance of faith that we approach God with. We have not come to Mount Zion in fear and dread, but we come with confidence. Confidence, though, not based upon what we have done, but what God has done through Christ on our behalf. We have been now clothed in Christ. And here's the remarkable truth. We who are unholy are now made holy. We who are unworthy are now made worthy through the blood of Christ. But let us not confuse confidence with commonness. Because we can be confident, but we can never take worship of our God to be common, to be ordinary. The Hebrew writer says this after saying himself that we are not at Sinai, where we live in dread of destruction by God, but we're on Zion. But then he says this, it seems almost out of place. He says in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. He reminds his Hebrew readers, or listeners this time, written as a sermon, that don't forget, God is still a consuming fire, and he is not to be taken for granted. He's writing to probably late first generation, early second generation Christians who struggle with falling away. And he wants to remind them to not, and remember that God is still a jealous God, and he expects his people to live in righteousness. And yet, in saying that God is a consuming fire, he says this, continues in verse 28, he says, so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. We must come to God with reverence and awe. But then he says, and then let us be thankful. You know, it seems like those are almost contrasting ideas, reverence and awe and thankfulness. You know, there's many churches today struggling with trying to find which one are we going to be? Are we going to focus on the reverence and awe part, or are we going to focus on the thankful celebration part? You know, if we really understand these two ideas, then we come to understand that the one can't really exist without the other. I mean, you really can't be thankful and celebrate unless you first recognize how distant we are from God and what he has done. Right? And yet to be truly reverent and in awe is to acknowledge what God has done for us. Perhaps a great example of that is, imagine if we could take a time machine to Mount Sinai. And we land there and you've got these people full of fear and dread. And we bring one of them. We say, hey, come back with us. Come here to Springfield, Missouri. And so we beam them up, and they come right outside here, the Sunset Church of Christ. And we start to walk in the building, and this man says, what is this place? And we say, well, this is a place where we worship God. And suddenly, you can see it. His face becomes flush. His body ridges up, and he begins backing up. You know, I can't go in there. And he said, no, listen, there's just something I need to tell you. I need to tell you some good news. What's different about when you were there and where we are now. Let me tell you about Jesus. And so you talk him in with the story, the good news of what God has done for our behalf, that we will not be destroyed if we're in the presence of the holiness of God. And yet he comes in, though, finally. He comes in and he sits here, and we begin to sing praises to God. And do you think as he's singing praises to God, he's sitting there thinking, oh man, I wonder if I'm going to be able to hit that note or not today. Or do you think as we're praying to God, he's thinking about his to-do list later on? Or do you think when communion is passed around, he's wondering, they seem to be a little slow today with communion? Oh no. If you look closely, you see his eyes filled with tears, filled with awe and reverence and celebration that he can come into the presence of God, that he has now come to Mount Zion rather than Mount Sinai. It should be a moment filled with celebration and yet awe, a time of thankfulness as well as respect. We need a healthy perspective of who God is. But secondly, we need a healthy perspective of other people around us. First of all, just to acknowledge that worship is not just about me. It's about us, the body of Christ. Really, if you look in the Old Testament, you see a lot of criticism about the worship of Israel. But if you stop and read those passages, you see that perhaps the criticism isn't related to things that we often think it may be. For example, he says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. And in verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. What was Israel doing that God will not hear their prayers, hear their singing? Well, if you notice, it's not what they're doing, it's more of what they're not doing. Verse 17, he says, you must encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Amos chapter 5, we find again, Israel is taking advantage of their people in the courts, especially the lower economic folk. They're taking advantage of them in the market. What's the consequence for that behavior? He says in Amos 5:21, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Away with me with the noise of your songs. And one of the strongest condemnations about worship come in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When he says there, Paul does, I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good. What's the problem with their meetings? In this case, it's specifically involving communion. Well, it's not that they're eating in the building, and it's not that they've made communion into a meal. The problem is, well, let's just read what the problem is. He says in verse 21, as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. You despise the church of God in verse 22, and you humiliate those who have nothing. They're eating up all the food, drinking up all the drink, gorging themselves to such a point some are becoming drunk on the wine. And meanwhile, the poor, come, and they have nothing to eat. Israel's problem is they're not discerning the body of the Lord. They're not recognizing that worship with each other is directly connected to worship with God. Jesus makes that blatant in Matthew chapter 5:23 in a Sermon on the Mount when he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, what do? Leave your gift there in front of the altar and then go and be reconciled to your brother first of all, then come back and offer your gift. Why? Why not just take care of it afterward? Because your relationship with each other is directly encountered and connected with your relationship with God. That loving the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind cannot be separated from love your neighbor as yourself. And that can be hard to do. We were at Sam's the other day, and of course, we had our whole family. And of course, what's the highlight for Sam's? Free samples, of course. That's why we go to Sam's, right? Well, that's why the boys want to go to Sam's. And it's amazing. You have on the free sample aisle broccoli, and they're like, broccoli, you know. By this day, it was fudge pops. Oh, my. And so she was breaking up these fudge icicles. And, they barely hit the little cup and before they had it down. And then they're eyeing me like, hungry wolves circling because I had some left. Fortunately for me, I'm not a big fudge guy. So, but I've only got one piece in here. So what am I going to do? I said, okay, we're going to have a contest, thinking how I can move this to my advantage. We're going to have a contest to see who gets the last fudge piece. And the way that's going to work is by disqualification. Whoever acts like a monkey first gets disqualified, and whoever's left gets the fudge. Well, my 4-year-old was gone pretty fast, acting like a monkey, so he was out of competition. But then the other two, they liked the fudge. It was amazing. It was like this experience that was an outer body experience. I mean, they're like walking, all proper. And they're picking up trash, putting in the trash can. Seeing, okay, can I help you with that? Helping people. It was incredible, And they were really committed to this. And we made it through the whole time without any more monkeys until the very end. So I said, well, you've got to, I'm really impressed. We've got to figure out a way to solve this. So I said, let's just make it easy. Pick a number between, 1 and 10, and whoever's closest gets it. So they do that, and Gid, my middle one, so he wins. Great, where's the fudge? We look over, and the 4-year-old is downing it. Yeah, it's just not natural to look out for each other, is it? But whoever said that worship is about the way the world is? Here we remember that we're something different, that we are a different type of people. In Hebrews 10:25 is one of the most often quoted passages about worship. When he said, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. That's the NIV version, but you know what? It just doesn't sound right unless it's in the King James. Do not forsake the assembly, right? And that's often the trump verse we throw to people. Hebrew writer used it because he said there are people in the habit of not attending the worship. And we certainly have plenty of people today not in the habit. One of the most common excuses, of course, I hear, and probably you, is people say, well, I can worship God at my house just as well as you can worship God at the church, right? I used to hear my dad, when the preacher would corner him around deer season, use that. My dad said, well, preacher, I'm going to be closer on that mountain than you are in the church building, right? Preacher never really bought it. But we use that. We miss the context of this passage because the Hebrew writer uses a much higher motivation than simply because God said so. We read that passage in its context. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. You see, he grounds it in, why should you be there? Because you need to encourage other people. So someone tells me, hey, I can worship God in my house. I said, well, that may be true, but you can't encourage and spur one another on in your house. See, you have a responsibility. Worship isn't just about you and God. It's about you and the body of Christ. And you have a responsibility to each other, to encourage each other. So we must have a sober and a healthy understanding of not only who God is, but our relationship with each other. And finally, though, we need to have a healthy perspective of ourselves. The word worship that we use comes from two old English words, worth and ship. It means to declare worth. In worship, we declare God as alone worthy of our worship. The first movement of worship is to understand who God is and who we are not, for we are not God. We come into the presence of God not because we deserve it, but because He invites us to be here. And to be very honest, most of our struggles about worship you see in churches today are about people who have forgotten that fact. That they come as guests, welcomed by God. One of the biggest differences of this issue of substance and style that I think is a big problem for churches, they lose a sobering reminder of what really there are substance things of worship. You know, God, we see the early church, when they're in prayer and singing and proclamation of the word and reading of the public reading of Scripture and things like that. I mean, there's lots of communion, breaking bread. I mean, lots of things we see as substance. These are things that we are to do in worship. But the way those things take place, if we're really honest, change. I'll give you an example. You know, we know that the substance, one of the substances of worship is to sing. And Paul says in Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Okay? So we are to sing. But the style of singing has changed. You know, early Hebrews, of course, would just sing the Psalms of David. Those were the only thing that had been singing. I don't know if you've listened to many kind of Hebrew songs that are more like these chants. And it's usually very monotone. It'll be something like, you know, beautiful. I was just sitting there listening how beautiful the singing was here this evening. And that's a wonderful blessing this church. But imagine your singing was more like the Hebrew way and, a couple thousand years ago. That's really just gets to you, doesn't it? You know, moving, isn't it? Well, imagine what we did if we sing like that. Well, that's how it used to be. I want you to think about it. When somebody came along and said, hey, I got an idea. What if we sing some songs that weren't written by David, but somebody, non-inspired writer? Do you think somebody thought that was a little off? And somebody said, I don't know how I feel about that. I mean, you know, these are all by David and they're in the Holy Bible, but this is poetry written by other people. But it was happened and soon kind of took off. And then somebody said, well, what if we just cut it and made the melody, you know, something a little prettier, sounds a little better. You may know that some of those very early songs like, a mighty fortress is our God. Some of those songs took the hymn right out of the local bar for songs sang of the day. They stole the music and they put it to the words to redeem the music. Then, you know, you had, it got a little more complex. People started putting notations to the songs. In fact, they made books and started printing out books with the musical notations. You might be surprised to know that Alexander Campbell was adamantly opposed against notating songs. His concern was that people would focus on the notes and not the words if you did that. In time, the expanded singing took shape, especially a big jump in the Stamp Baxter songs in 1920s and 30s, when the four-part harmonies began to develop even more so. And even parts of songs would be sung where before everybody would sing the exact same thing at the same time, people began to sing different parts at different times, and there were some who really didn't think that was right. But it changed. Today we have 7-11 songs. 7 words sang 11 times of our young people. And you might find that pretty shallow. And yet, ironically, most of these songs are directly from Scripture. In fact, they're much of David's Psalms. Ironically, some of that singing has almost come full circle in many ways. Is that to say that these songs are more spiritual? No, that's not the point. The point is that style has changed, is changing, and will continue to change if we're really honest about how our worship is impacted by the culture and the shaping of the times. in worship, does that mean God doesn't care about style as long as you have the accent? Well, there are some things he does care about. He says, for example, in the middle of 1 Corinthians 14, in the middle of worship wars in that church, he says that when you come together, everyone may have a hymn or a word of instruction or a revelation or these other parts of worship, but they must be done for the strengthening of the church. For Paul, the key is do these things strengthen the church? Does your approach? He says a little bit earlier that in chapter 6, verse 12, that everything is permissible, right? But not everything is beneficial. Just because you can do something, is it really the best for the church? Does it strengthen the church? Is this going to move the church closer to unity or disunity? Yes, on one side, we have to admit that style has changed and continues to change. And to be honest about that. But also, we need to understand, even for example with singing, that songs are more than just songs. They carry strong emotional contact. Amazing Grace, for example, may not just be a song that's in the hymn book. It was a song that was sung at my mother's death, for example, you might say. Or it was a song that at my baptism when we gathered around the river. To understand that these songs have powerful meaning and to take them away is to take away a lot from our older generation. And younger folks and older folks to recognize that, again, the songs that you sing have been shaped and there were people who opposed those versions before you. You know what a powerful singing service sounds like? You know what a style of a singing that would be amazing? It comes after the song service. When the song leader is finished and he sees an older gentleman coming toward him, and the song leader's, and the guy says, "Hey, I've got something to talk to you about, that singing." And he's thinking, "Oh boy, here it comes." And the older gentleman says, "I love some of those songs that you've been singing, and those are songs I grew up with. But you know what? I know that those younger people aren't singing those songs, that they have the kind of their own style. And I think every once in a while we need to pull in some of those songs to help, you know, connect with them more." And immediately following, a young person comes to talk to him, and the song leader says, "Oh, what is this about?" And the young person says, "Hey, I want to tell you about that song lady. Hey, I really appreciated some of those, you know, faster paced songs, but you know what? I know that my grandparents really connect with some of those golden oldies. I just want you to make sure you don't take those out because I know it means a lot to them." That is a powerful singing service. And it has a rhythm of sacrifice, a harmony of giving up. And in that moment, we gather together and our voices unite because our hearts are thinking of each other. Something powerful happens that resonates beyond what human voices can reach. And that is not accomplished by hocus pocus, but by people taking up their cross for each other. It's time for our invitation song. If we can pray with you about anything, or you want to submit your whole life and say, "It is all yours, Lord," then let us help you do that while we stand and sing our invitation.